Amen. Well, we come this morning to the 67th Psalm, Psalm 67. Each of the Psalms has a designation as to whether it's devotional or messianic or prophetic or imprecatory. And it helps us, I believe, to begin studying each of the Psalms with that little designation in mind. So if you're taking notes, you might put that Psalm 67 is primarily devotional with messianic overtones. And we'll explain that as we make our way through the Psalm. Let me read the Psalm. Just follow along quietly in your Bibles as I read Psalm 67. God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. We say devotional because the beginning of the psalm is this relationship that the psalmist has with God, asking God for His blessing, asking God for His face to shine upon him. That's an Old Testament term for God being favorable, or God being merciful, God blessing and pouring out His bountiful goodness to an individual. So in that sense, it is devotional. Now, secondly, it's messianic. We might even say prophetic. As you look down to verse 5, actually move down to verse 6. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. So this is looking forward to a day when all the world is under the rule of God Himself. Now, we've been in our studies long enough now to understand the dispensational aspects of the Bible. When I say dispensational, you'll understand that I mean that a dispensation is a period of time in which God has given a promise, man is under probation, and the faithfulness of God is shown in spite of the unfaithfulness of man. There's seven dispensations. Now, the very last time frame that the Bible presents is called the Day of God. If you like to take notes, let me give you several of these days. We won't not have time to explore them this morning. But there is the Day of Man. We're living in that age. We're living in the Day of Man, where man has the choice to make. Man is given the power of choice. Man is given the responsibility to either obey God or disobey God. This is the Day of Man. The next day in Scripture is the Day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Day of Christ. That day is, and you fill in the blank, that day is what? The rapture. The Day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Day of Christ, or the Day of Jesus Christ, all the same. That day is when the rapture takes place. The next day is the Day of the Lord, and that includes the tribulation period and the millennial reign of Christ. The Day of the Lord, and in that day, every nation will come under the headship of Christ, and the whole world will see for the first time what it's like for a righteous ruler to be king over the earth. That's the millennial reign of Christ. Then the next day is the Day of God. And that is when the Lord Jesus takes the kingdom, turns it back over to God the Father, and Scripture says, in that day, God shall be all in all. And at that point, this is, of course, yet future, the church and Israel and all the redeemed are under the family relationship with God, and we will know Him as our Father, as our God, as our protector. We'll know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, as our Shepherd. We will be able to commune with the Holy Spirit. We'll be with one another for all eternity without end. At that point, every believer has a new and glorified body, a body that will never grow old. It will not wrinkle. It will not suffer pain. There's no darkness. There's no night. There's no sin. There's no fear. There's no separation. That is the day of God. And you and I really have very little information given to us about what the day of God is going to be like. We can only say that knowing God the way we know Him, the way He does things, the day of God is going to be so amazingly wonderful that the reason He's not telling us much about it is we simply couldn't take it in if He tried. So the best is yet to come. If you're discouraged this morning about politics, about religion, or even the body you're living in, keep in mind that God and the day of God is yet to come. The best is yet to come. We're in the proving ground now, but when all of this is over, God reverts to life as it should have been in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve sinned. All that Adam and Eve had before sin, you and I will have in the day of God. So now, here the psalmist is looking forward to the messianic rule of the Lord Jesus, and then eventually into the day of God. So he's looking forward. And that's where we are in the messianic aspect. Now let's go back and look at the first segment of this psalm. Keep in mind that this psalm has several of those words we decided not to pronounce any longer. You'll see it at the end of verse 1, and you'll see that word at the end of verse 4. And this really gives us a good outline for this little chapter. Now, the first section, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. At that point, stop and meditate and think on what this means. How can we ever pray, God be merciful to us, God bless us, God cause Your face to shine upon us? How can we pray that prayer? Keep in mind that's an Old Testament prayer, but there is a New Testament application of the prayer. Where does this all begin? Hold your place here and go to the book of James, if you would. Chapter 4. And we'll begin at verse 7. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, may I draw attention to that phrase again? Draw near to God, and what? He will draw near to you. So, who begins the process? We do. Even though we might say that in this section, the invitation has already been given, as in all Scripture, God gives us information. He waits on us to respond to that invitation. The invitation has always been, God is merciful, God is gracious, God wants to save. That's the first step. Now, James says, when you understand the invitation, draw near to God, do the things, take the steps that are necessary to draw near to God, and it's axiomatic, you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. You take one step, He'll take 1,000. He will always keep His word. Then He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And that sounds like austere language, doesn't it? Let your laughter be turned to mourning, weep and howl. These are words that normally we think of as being depressed or being defeated. Not so when we understand what it means to draw near to God. You as a believer can no doubt remember this morning the days leading up to your conversion. Now I'd like for you to think about that for a moment this morning. It does us good from time to time to think, to remember what it was like just before we came to Christ as our Savior. Now, if you had the opportunity this morning to give a 5-minute testimony, I wonder how you would present in your own words how you were brought to the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. I think we will all agree that while religion says that some groups teach that everyone is a child of God, we hear that so much in the world today that if you're human, you're a child of God. That's universalism, which teaches that all are saved regardless of their condition, that God has the human family as His children, and that all human beings are children of God. That is simply not so. Scripture says that we are separated from God because of our sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's not a just man upon the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What is so bad about the teaching of universalism? The reason universalism dishonors God so badly is that if all human beings were already children of God, then God sent His Son to die in vain. There was no need for Him to die. Universalism teaches that we all are born with a spark of divinity within us. And the reason we're not behaving well is because we've not been given a culture or an environment encouraging enough. So if we will just educate people, they will live better. Does that bear out? Is the world getting better and better with more and more education? I invite you to read today's newspaper. And so universalism teaches that all are saved, all are children of God. We all have a spark of divinity. If you fan that spark, if you just begin to behave a little better, then eventually you're going to become like God. And that simply is not so. Scripture teaches that we are born sinners. I hope that's not offensive to any of us. We're born sinners. We are born with a sin nature. That's us, isn't it? We're born with a sin nature. We're born crooked. We're born corrupt. And because we are born that way, very quickly in life, our sin nature begins to manifest itself. And you might be remembering this morning what led up to your conversion. No doubt the Holy Spirit did a work of convicting you and me of our sin so that we began to see clearly that without a Savior, we would spend eternity separated from God for all eternity. And I don't know about you, but that began to torment me. I was really bothered by that. So when the Holy Spirit begins to convict us of our sin, that is God Himself, our Father, by the Holy Spirit, drawing us to Himself. He's doing the necessary work of alerting us. The Holy Spirit is sent into the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And He's doing that in the world today. We may not see it If you have an unsaved loved one you're praying for, you can be sure the Holy Spirit is speaking to them and He's hammering away at sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And they may never tell you until they get saved, but when they lie down at night, when they look in the mirror, the Holy Spirit is there reminding them sin, righteousness, judgment to come. You will no doubt remember something of that combination the days before your salvation. So when you came to that place in your life, whether it was a gospel tract or at a church service where a faithful preacher was preaching, or whether you were just all alone, when you came to that place in your spiritual journey, when you said, I am now willing to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, when you did that, you took a step toward God, and He did what He said He would do. You draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. You know, there has never been a sinner to pray this prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, without God just overloading them with grace and mercy. All who want to be saved can be saved. And that's the way God has designed the universe. Now, when we think of God's face shining upon us, keep in mind that the Old Testament did not present us as children of God. We were servants of God in the Old Testament, not children. The Old Testament presented us as having the Holy Spirit come upon and leave. But now in the New Testament, we are not only sons of God, but we now have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the very person of God, living within us. So when the Old Testament saint would pray, cause your face to shine upon us, this would mean, in the New Testament sense, God, my Father, by the Holy Spirit, help me to enjoy the nearness that is mine because of my salvation. David prayed, let not the joy, or restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Now, in the New Testament sense, God's face shining upon us would be the believer enjoying the presence of God, walking with God, enjoying His salvation. Our brother Jack prayed in his prayer, that wonderful step by which God imputed to our account the very righteousness of God. What does that take care of? All our guilt. All of that sense of being under the judgment of God is now gone. God's face is shining upon us. The psalmist then would say, think about that. Now, there are times in our lives as Christians that we can do no better than to go back and remember how the Lord saved us. You say, well, why? Because when we remember what God has done for us in salvation, it's a mental reset button. Here in the Christian life, it may be true that there are some believers here this morning just struggling with the Christian life or struggling with some problem or some trial or some difficulty. And the tendency oftentimes is for us to take our eyes off the Lord and just get so involved with the problem, with worry and fear. We don't want to read the Scripture. We lose confidence in God. And what we need to do at that point is to go back to the beginning and remember how God saved us. So let me ask you, how much did you help God save you? Zero. Now, in the Christian life, the same principle applies. The problem you're facing, God wants you to bring to Him and cast it upon Him. And just as in the matter of salvation, you trust for salvation from sin, He now wants you to trust Him in the same matter, to trust Him to deliver you from what you're facing. And what will God do? You draw near to God. And He will what? Draw near to you. How many times will He do that? You know, the world says 60%, in our school 60% is a D, 70% is a C, 80% is a B, 90% is an A. So let's say, will God do it 90 times out of 100? Will God draw near to us 90 times out of 100 when we draw near to Him? No. Draw near to God, here it is, every single time. Get out your Bible, go to a place of quietness, and just pour out your heart to the Lord in brokenness, as James says. For that, just for that brief period of time, you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I can't handle this. The tears may fall. Your laughter, what the world calls laughter, the frivolity of life, just for that brief period of time, you come to the presence of the Lord and you see things for what they really are, and you say, Lord, I'm broken, I'm empty, I'm powerless, I'm weak, and I want you now to come and draw near to me and take over this thing that I cannot handle. And what will God do? Every single time, He'll draw near to you. He will draw so near to you that you just can't take it. His presence becomes so real, and the Word becomes real, the messages you hear from time to time are just more real to you. It's as if God is just walking right beside you. Why? Because He is. And so as we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. That is the equivalent to the Old Testament, God's face shining upon us. So in the New Testament, who's a good illustration of this principle that we've been talking about? He couldn't handle it himself. He was so weak that he finally just said, I can't handle this. Who's a good illustration of that? Very well known man in the New Testament. Who would that be? Well, both those are Old Testament, but we'll forgive you. Paul. Remember Paul? Most believe, and I agree, that Paul probably lost his eyesight. And now close your eyes for a minute and think, what would it be like to, at the height of your ministry, traveling, going around the world, writing, and all of a sudden, your eyesight is gone. And Paul came to the Lord and three times said, Lord, would you please give me my eyesight back? And three times the Lord said, no. Now at that point, if we took Paul's life and cut it into a segment, and saw nothing but that segment, we would think, God is not good. God is not wise. God was not undertaking for Paul. And that often is the problem in our lives as Christians. We cut our lives into segments, and we see it only in the light of the problem we're facing. If we do that, we are limiting the scope of what God is doing. And I would ask us this morning, is it possible that what we're facing, we have cut it into a segment and we see the beginning and the end from our viewpoint? And if that's the case, we don't have the whole picture. So here's what the Lord said to Paul. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You can look it up in your spare time. Paul, and I'm paraphrasing, Lord, I would like to go to Europe. I would like to go back to the assemblies that we have established. I would like to train more men for the ministry. Paul was at the very height of his work for the Lord. And all of a sudden, the Lord, in a way that we just can't understand, took Paul's eyesight away. The reason we know that, or at least we think that, is because he said to the Galatians, there was a time when you would have taken your eyes out and would have given them to me. And Paul says, you see what large hand I have written to you in with his poor sight. He had to write like a little elementary school child. He had to write big, huge letters because he couldn't see. Such a limitation. But then we get the rest of the story. My grace is sufficient for thee. And then Paul's response was, now let me break this down for us. Paul is blind. He has asked the Lord on three occasions, Lord, give me my eyesight. And on three occasions, the Lord said no. And here's the Lord's explanation. I will not give you your eyesight I will give you sufficient grace. Here's a parenthetic statement. This is not the age of God delivering us from the trial. This is the age of God giving us grace in the trial. And so this is what Paul said. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And here's the final statement. For when I am weak, then am I what? Strong. Now that's a paradox to us, isn't it? Because we would think when we're strong, that's when we're the most usable. That's human wisdom. Now think about that with me for a moment. The world thinks of us as when we're strong, that we're usable. When we're strong, we get a lot done. Now, we're right in the midst of football season. Have you watched some of these men run out on the field, 350 pounds full of muscle? If one of those guys started running at me, I would just run. I mean, I believe I'd outrun and going the other way. These guys are just, they train for this, and then all of a sudden they get injured and they're sitting on the bench. And we say, now he's injured, he's no longer usable. In the economy of God, we're not usable when we are strong. We're only usable when we're weak. That's how things are different in God's economy. And so this is what Paul said, when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, I wonder if there are those here this morning who are thinking, now, I've had this thing backwards. I thought that when I was strong, I could do a lot for the Lord. But now that I'm weak, I can't do anything. It's actually the opposite. And it takes us a while to accept that kind of thinking. The reason is, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, to confound the mighty and the wise. In other words, God takes a broken vessel, does all of these wonderful things with it, so that the vessel doesn't get the glory, God does. You know what the best thing a broken vessel can do is? Come to the Lord with all the pieces and say, Lord, here they are. Use me as you see fit. That's drawing near to God in the book of James. That's the weeping, that's lamenting, that's the laughter turning to mourning. And then all of a sudden, the joy of the Lord comes. It's real joy. It's not based on circumstances. It's not a joy the world gives, but can also take. It's real joy from the inside. And this is what the psalmist is speaking of in the Old Testament sense. Let your face shine upon us. Now the second segment, verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Now, this was something that Jews simply did not understand. And this is something that we need to keep reminding ourselves of, that salvation from the beginning of time all the way through to the end is for all nations. I was speaking at a church not long ago, and I was mentioning the fact that in the days right before the rapture, that, of course, the church will be taken, but the nations, Russia will be coming up, according to Ezekiel 38, will be coming up against Israel. China, with its 200 million man army, will come down across the Euphrates River, dried up. They already have the technology to divert the Euphrates River. So China comes against Israel. Russia comes against Israel. They come at just the right time, and it looks as though Israel is going to be destroyed. And the Lord Jesus comes from heaven at just the right time and destroys all Israel's enemies, just mows them down like a sharp scythe in early morning grass, tender from the dew, just mows them down. Well, this man was a Muslim, and he said, why do you Bible preachers always talk about Israel being God's chosen people? He said, do you understand how they're behaving? And we had a very good conversation. I can't give you all the details, but he was concerned that Israel was being rewarded, even though today they are not a faithful nation. They're a secular nation. There are very few Israelites love the Lord. Very few converted Israelites or Jews. And he said the Jews, and he went on and on complaining about their behavior and so forth, and he finally asked the question, why did God choose the Jews to begin with anyway? He said, what's so good about them? And that was my diving board. Remember, the Lord himself asked the Jews, did I choose you because you were the greatest of the nations? Did I choose you because you've done some good thing? No. I chose you because you were the weakest of the nations. He chose Israel not because of their goodness, but because of their weakness, to show in them, in other words, if a nation like Israel could be preserved by the grace of God, any nation could. Do we understand that? It is just that God chose Israel to be the demonstrator model. And what God would do through Israel, he will do through any nation. And later he used the Apostle Paul to be a person like that. If God could save Paul, he could save anyone. So what nations are invited to come to God? All of them. Notice, verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among how many nations? All nations. How many nations will be represented in the millennial reign of Christ? Scripture says, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every race, from every color, they're all invited to come. Peter didn't understand this in the book of Acts. Remember the vision God gave him of the great sheet let down? And as Peter was sleeping in a trance, all of these unclean animals were there, and the Lord said, arise, Peter, slay and eat. And Peter said, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord said, what I've called clean, don't ever call unclean. So go out and preach the gospel to every nation on the face of the earth. God is not selective in those he wants to be saved. He wants everyone to be saved. Remember that little song we used to sing, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight? That's what this psalm is teaching. Why did he choose the Jews? Because they were the best nation? Actually, because they were the smallest and the weakest. So if God could do that through Israel, what can he do with any other nation? Sometimes I look around the house and try to think of things I can do to help Ann. I mean, every now and then I live there too, so I figured, you know, maybe wash the dishes every now and then. But sometimes when she's gone on a trip, you know, the laundry piles up, and I guess actually I wear some of those clothes too. So I figured what I'll do is just go help her wash some. And I know better than this, but I figured cold water and detergent, I can just pile them all in. And so I just took a sample of laundry, put them all in, and my theory was red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. And so that was my principle doing the laundry. And put it on cold water, dumped in. I figured a little detergent is good, more must be better. So I put in about half a box, and there were a couple other things. It was like a concoction, and turned it on. And everything came out pink. And our teenage son did not appreciate a pink shirt, pink underwear. Everything was pink. And Ann didn't appreciate it either. She said, I have told you about this over and over. And I said, yeah, but I used cold water. And that didn't help. Actually, she was very gracious, and she said, why don't you go do the lawn, stay outside. You do the outside work, I'll do the inside work. So we've That's our line of demarcation. However, in the plan of God, red or yellow, black or white, all are precious in His sight. He does not favor one above the other. Isn't that good? Aren't we glad that God's grace is extended to all who want to come? So, that is the second segment. And then briefly, because our time is gone, the third starts at verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. This is the day of God when, after the millennial reign, remember at the end of the millennium, you'll find this in Revelation 19, at the end of the millennium, a 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan is let loose for a little while. Remember that? He is able to mount a rebellion, which teaches us again the depravity of men's hearts. They've seen Christ for 1,000 years rule and reign. Satan is let loose. He mounts a rebellion. The final war is fought. Christ defeats Satan, sets up the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verse 15. And all the world is judged. The nations are judged. Everyone is put where they will be for all eternity. We enter into the day of God, a new creation, untouched by even one sin. Beloved Christian, you will be in a brand spanking new body that will be like Adam's body, I believe, 30 seconds after his creation. Remember, he was created, but only a few minutes later, he was a full-grown, mature man with no sin. It's this same body, only glorified. I'm fully convinced we will know each other. I'm fully convinced that we will be able to fellowship about the goodness of God that we experienced on earth. In the day of God, in a perfect new body, in a perfect world, we will be able to walk with God and talk with God and enjoy Him for all eternity. And that will be how God reverses the effects of sin on His creation, recreates creation as it was before the fall, that which Adam and Eve enjoyed before they sinned, only with a people who love Him and will be with Him for all eternity. Now, I wish we knew more about that. It's sort of like telling kids, Christmas is coming, you'll just have to wait until Christmas morning to open the packages. And you know how kids are. They run all the house looking for stuff you've wrapped. And no, God says it's going to be so wonderful that you wouldn't understand it if I told you. The best is yet to come. If there is a suffering saint here this morning, lift up your head. Redemption draweth nigh. And all that God has provided for us, He says, in the day of God, God shall bless us. The last portion of verse 7, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. Satan is put away, sin is put away, flesh is put away. And in that day, can you imagine the singing? Can you imagine the rejoicing in His presence for all eternity? Well, it's time for questions or comments about the psalm. Yes, sir.
You mentioned about Russia and China.
Yes.
Coming against Israel. You also said that Israel was not selected because of their strength, and that they rebelled against God.
That's right.
Why do you think He decided to save them at the end of that?
Simply because of His promise. Simply because that was the word He gave. That from Jerusalem, the Savior, the Messiah, the true David, would come and rule and reign. Remember that promise, the Palestinian covenant stated that in Jerusalem, the Messiah would rule and reign. And that's around, that's where Israel is located. Today, Israel is giving away all the property that God gave to them. we are seeing, and I think you, as you watch the newspapers, as you watch what's happening in the world scene, Iran is this close to nuclear capability. And where they are, with any technology at all, they can deliver a warhead that would hit Israel. Israel, I don't believe, is going to stand by and allow that to happen. I think before the year is out, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I believe before the year is out, we will probably see Israel strike Iran to take out those nuclear reactors and their capability to produce a nuclear warhead. At that point, the United States will be forced with a decision. Will we face the wrath of the Islamic world by standing with Israel? Remember, they control the oil. Are we willing to stand with Israel against her enemies, which at that point would be Iran, Pakistan, the Muslim nations, which again control the oil? Will we have the fortitude to stand militarily with Israel, or do we cave and join with this huge Islamic way of thinking that we have gradually been moving toward? If we have the ability to stand with Israel, perhaps God's grace will preserve us a little longer. If we give in to political pressure and give in to the Islamic force, and plus the price of gas, which controls our economy, if we decide to not stand with Israel, then I believe that is the point at which the United States begins to slide into obscurity, that we lose our status as a major power in the world, and that perhaps is why we're not mentioned in Bible prophecy. Now, that burdens our hearts, but keep in mind, whether we stand with Israel or not, God is going to preserve Israel because of His promise. We read of Israel in the book of the Revelation. We do not read of the United States. And so it all just serves to remind us that while the nations rise and fall, God's promises are absolute. Everything that He says is yea and amen. And we're living in exciting times. Yes, sir.
Ezekiel speaks of Gog and Magog, or Magog, however you pronounce it. Is that Russia?
Yes.
And China?
It is specifically Russia, Meshach. Magog is the later translation. But we're told that the country, the nation with a 200 million man army comes down, kings of the east. That could not be any nation but China. They already have that 200 million man army. We have about a 2 million man army. They have 200 million. And when they start marching, come across the Euphrates, Israel has a population of about 7 million men, women, boys, and girls. 7 million. So figure the odds. 200 million from China. Russia is rebuilding its military. You know, we thought Russia was gone several years ago when they disbanded. Bible preachers and prophets told us, regardless of what we see in the world today, Russia is coming back because they are so clearly taught in Scripture. They're the bear. Scripture says that God will put hooks in their jaws and drag them over against Israel. And you wonder, what are they after? Some believe that there are major oil deposits in Israel that have not been discovered yet. Some believe that the Muslim world just wants that foundation in Jerusalem to build their temple, because that was the sacred spot of the founding of the Islamic faith. They want that Temple Mount. So far, Israel has not given it away, even though they've tried to. They've given away over half their property, hoping for peace. The next step is for them to just be driven into the sea. And so, yes, Russia, China, Egypt, Iran, they're all clearly taught in Scripture. Yes. Mm-hmm. Scripture says that when the Lord comes and begins to destroy them, that it takes 7 years for their war machine to burn. So, if we figure from the end of the tribulation period, that burning will go on into the millennial reign. That's how many machines and how much machinery is used in this giant battle on the plains of Megiddo, which is just a vast battleground. And that's where this battle will take place, the Battle of Armageddon. Clearly taught in Scripture, no doubt about it. And we're seeing the stage set today. I have a friend who says he's so excited about the Lord's coming that when he hears a car horn blast, he looks up. Let's be that way. You know, our hope is the Lord coming back, and He's coming soon. We're not appointed to wrath. We're appointed to salvation. The Lord never judges His people with the world. He's going to take us out first, and then the tribulation period begins. Yes, sir?
Heaven being so glorious that it can't be explained. As the scripture mentioned, since eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into man's imagination, the glorious things God has prepared for us in heaven. C.S. Lewis, I think it was, a known in Mere Christianity, if I remember correctly, he says that a redeemed man will be more glorious than unfallen man.
That's right. That's right. Scripture teaches that. That's right. We will be given a place higher in our redemption than Adam had in his unredeemed state. Because he was only innocent. We are redeemed, which makes a big difference. I don't know how theologically correct it is, but you know, we've often heard the comparison between the days of creation and what the Lord is preparing for us now. When the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. It's been 2,000 some odd years. Someone said in the original creation, it took God 6 days to create all that we see. And as beautiful as it is, what must heaven be if it's taken over 2,000 years? For Christ to prepare a place for us. We are His bride. He's gone back to the Father's house to prepare a place for us. You can take it to the bank that it's something we've never, ever begun to imagine. That's what He's provided for us, for those who love Him. Yes, sir.
We were blessed to stand on the hill and look down through that valley of Jezreel. I'm telling you, it is something to see. Where they told us through the years more battles have been fought down through there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where it is, the valley of Jezreel, mm-hmm. or Armageddon.
That's right.
Same thing.
Same thing.
But it's like that valley is 200 and some miles long, and I don't know how wide, but I looked from there over to here, and it was just nothing but a green valley up there by Megiddo, and they had an air base up there, of course, but it was really something to see.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Let us know that this is going to be the last battle on earth.
That's right. That's right.
And you say it's a perfect place for battle. Some famous general, I don't know if it was Alexander, but they said it was just perfect for battle, the geographical area.
Yeah, and it's all, the outline of that whole battle is given to us in Revelation 19. Remember, prophecy is simply history pre-told. And God has already told us exactly how it all turns out. So if we want to know what is going to happen, read the last chapter. It's been there for 2,000 years. God has made it very clear what He's going to do. Bill.
I think it was Napoleon who said that it was the most perfect place in the world, the perfect battle.
Mm-hmm.
Perfect battle around the world. And I was thinking in verse 5, verse 5, let the people praise thee. And then in verse 6, we have the nations. And it's a good thing to know that when the scripture refers to the people, the people, it's the Jews, it's the children of Israel, it's God's people.
That's right.
And then the nations are the Gentiles, the heathen. The Jews refer to the heathen as those who are outside the pale of their area of blessing. We were people of no blessing, but God in his mercy has brought us in through grace that we are blessed. We'll all be blessed together.
So that now there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. All now are in the family of God, and God sees no distinction.
God has broken down the middle wall of
protection. That's right.
And made both one.
Once we're there, all the distinctions are gone. Anybody have something that the day just wouldn't be complete if you didn't say it?
Yeah, when is this going to happen?
It's going to happen after the rapture, after the 7-year tribulation, at the very end of the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon will take place. Right before the millennial reign of Christ. When will the rapture take place? No one knows. Our attitude should be, we really expect it just about lunchtime or right after that.
Talking
that said
it was that we were going to rapture would come in 2012. Anyway, it's near.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they were saying within the next few years.
Mm-hmm. We can never set dates.
That's what I thought. I didn't think anybody could do that.
Some have reasoned that God normally works in cycles of 7. So from creation to the flood was 2,000 years. From the flood to Christ was 2,000 years. Actually, from creation to through Noah, 2,000 years. 2,000 years from flood to the old ending of the Old Testament was 2,000 years. And then from the beginning of the coming of Christ to now is 2,000 years. That makes 6. Add 1,000 for the millennial reign. That makes 7. So they've somehow in their calendar calculated the date to be around somewhere between 2007 and 2012 that the 2,000-year mark hits. And we just can't set dates. The Lord says no man knows the day or the hour. We just don't know. We just have to live as though it were happening today. Time is short. We have to go about the work the Lord has given us to do. It's the great hope of the church, though. We're going up. We're not going through. We're going up. And when we meditate on that and think about what it's going to be like to see the Lord Jesus for the first time and really take it in, what he's done for us. At the same time, a new body. Former things are remembered no more. God has it all taken care of. It's in his plan. So I'll let you know the day and the date right after it happens. We'll take notes. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us a preview of what your plan is, that you do not keep secret from your beloved what you're about to do. We thank you for the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. Thank you today that we can draw near to God and you will draw near to us. And we pray that that might be the portion of every one of us, that we are walking in fellowship close by your side, enjoying the Christian life and all that goes with it. Lord, if there are those here this morning who just need a word of encouragement, a touch from yourself. May that be their experience, we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.